Turn your Bibles to Romans 1, verse 29. I'll read verse 28 as well. Romans 1, beginning in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, and to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Let's pray. Fathers, we continue to look at this sin list. May we hold up the mirror of your word to our own hearts. May we hear Christ, and may he deliver us from our own impiety and our own wickedness, that we might walk in Christ, that we might do those good works full of faith and for your own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're looking at that overthrown, debased mind. The mind of those who do not find the retention of the knowledge of God as convenient. Remember, Paul has demonstrated over and over that everyone is born with the knowledge of God sufficient for them to know what is necessary to know concerning God, that they might be obedient. But what do they do? What does everyone do, including yourself, apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everyone, you, even those born in the Antipodes. Anybody know what the Antipodes is? New Zealand. It's the opposite side, antipodes. And because, you know, just as a woman cannot be halfway pregnant or kind of pregnant, so too there's no kind of overthrow. When God has overthrown you, he has overthrown you. The overthrow into a debased mind spawns a chasm that only Christ can span and draw you back from, so that you might come into God's comfortable presence. Because only the fool trusts his own heart, whereas those who would see life trust in Christ. So our outline this evening will continue on in this 23 sins list. We did the first five last week. We'll continue the next five. These five sins are grammatically set off by their modification of the adjective full, to which each one is connected by its use of the genitive. So, full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, full of evil-mindedness. These five nouns are all genitives that are describing the mind given over to a debased mind as the forensic judgment of God. Because remember where we are in Romans. God has revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of man. Why is Paul making this argument? Because he's defending why he needs to go preach to places that have not yet heard the gospel. Because what is preaching? It is the one way to escape the wrath of God. It's God's chosen means that those whom he has chosen from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation might come from suppressing the truth and unrighteousness to faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, what do you have? How can you believe in the God you have not heard? How can you hear if no one preaches? How can anybody preach if no one sends them? In other words, Paul's not saying that envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness are just sins. He is saying that those who fail to glorify God as God and give thanks to him are, in addition to what we saw last week, those five sins, they're also full of these five sins. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. Thus, our outline this evening is full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, full of evil-mindedness, and the gospel. There's six points. Yes. Full of envy, two, full of murder, three, full of strife, four, full of deceit, five, full of evil-mindedness, and then six, the gospel. Now, as last week, don't worry, we don't do full you know, we don't do full points on each of these. I get an hourglass for each, I get a turning of the hourglass for each point. How's that? It's a full hour on each turn, by the way. So let's look at what it means to be full of envy. Intriguingly, the word envy only occurs 9 times in the New Testament, not once in the Greek canonical Old Testament. Now, it does occur 4 times in what's called the Apocrypha, so other books, but the word envy, biblically speaking, it was the motivating factor for the Jews in handing over Jesus to Pilate. As Matthew says, for Pilate knew that they had handed Jesus over to, because of envy. Paul also lists envy among the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Intriguingly, James talks about it this way. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us lusts to envy? This verse is difficult for various reasons, but not insurmountable. The difficulty, so what I was talking about this morning, do we use near context or far context? And when you use far context, you're like, well, who's the Spirit who dwells within us? When Paul talks about the Spirit who dwells within us, who does Paul usually mean? The Spirit who dwells within us. Who's Paul usually referring to?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Not in James. The problem is that when you use Paul, and as opposed to reading how James is using this language. So the Spirit who dwells in us is the devil in James. The verse is difficult but not insurmountable. But given that this is James, you have to learn, let the near context and the rest of James, not Paul, help you see that the Spirit, especially in this context, is the devil. Original sin or remaining corruption. Envy is the source of all discord. If you live on the top of a hill, you envy those who live on the bottom parts of the hill. If you live on the bottom parts of the hill, you envy those who live on the top part of the hill.
The grass is always greener.
The grass is always greener, and to quote one of our elders, and full of manure. That's why it's greener.
Or you just live on both sides of the hill.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then the next verse. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us lusts to envy? So we see that James is talking in this context of that raging war that we don't have. And when we do ask God, the imagery here is you're asking God to give you the wages to go to a prostitute and lusts and passions. So what is envy? It's one of those words that you know what it is until someone asks you what it is. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus called envy the typical vice of towns, villages, and cities. I mean, why do people, you know, want so-and-so to pay their fair share? Because they want their money. They should have it, not that person.
Would it be in line with covetousness?
Yes, okay. It's a little different, but it is this, you know. Even a pagan historian, Tacitus, could recognize the corrosive nature of envy and its ubiquity. That means it's everywhere. It is the desire that no one should have more than you, and those that do should pay their fair share. Which means you should be allowed to plunder those richer than you, but those who are not poor, those who are poorer than you don't get to your stuff. You just have to go get stuff from others. It's always getting the other person's stuff. Or it's desires to shine alone. It either wants everybody to have the exact same misery or to be on the top dog. Nobody should have more than me, but if I'm in this state, everybody else should be there too. It's your failure to glorify God as God or giving thanks to Him, because as we dealt with last week with covetousness, your lack of contentment with what God has given you, because you wish to subject everyone to your rule and reign. Now, as last week, yes, properly speaking, Paul is listing out those who've been given over. It's properly aimed at the pagan who has given themselves up from the rule and reign of God happily. But as soon as you tell me that you've never envied and you haven't envied somebody or something today, then we can leave this off for another time. God has called His word. I'm not a Bonhoeffer fan in general, but one phrase of his that always runs to my head is, when you read, whatever, whenever and wherever you are reading in the Bible, here and now, God is speaking to you, not to that person three rows over and six rows back who you think, oh, I'm glad they're here to that sermon. And so, full of envy. And so, as we see this welling up within us, what is the source of it? Your failure to glorify God as God and be thankful to God. Ah, murder. Now you're safe. Now you're safe, right? Because not one of you has ever stabbed, shot, poisoned, garroted, eviscerated, or strangled anyone in your entire life, have you?
But there was a guy who said something about...
We'll get there. That's where we're going. But yes, because you're innocent. Well, you're deluded that you're innocent because you have not stabbed, shot, poisoned, garroted, eviscerated, or strangled anyone. So you're good. But as you said, there's a guy who says something to that point. Notice, though, that the murder in our passage is modified by full of. Not you have done this at this point or that point, but that your mind is full of this. It's an internal thing. It's the state of your mind. You might not have ever stabbed, shot, poisoned, garroted, eviscerated, or strangled anyone. But if you have ever hit, insulted, threatened, rudely gesticulated at, or plotted fanciful destructions of others, then you're full of murder. As the guy, as Ross said, once said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be danger of the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Araka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Man looks at the outside, the overt act. So you have to see the person doing the thing before we say they're guilty of it. We build that trench around unlawful taking of human life so that we can call ourselves innocent. Because God said in Genesis, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. From the image of God He made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. And so we see both the negative, punish the murderer, and let life thrive. So we see both of those conjoined together. God does not merely judge the actions, but the thoughts and emotions as well. So, yes, when that person goes 10 under the speed limit, so you get every light red and you start gesticulating, insulting, and yelling at them, you are full of murder. Your nursing of grudges and separating yourself from one whom you would rather just died and never bothered you again, so that you don't have to share the air that they breathe, that is being full of murder. Okay, let's move on. Strife. What's more, you're full, not only are you merely full of murder, but you engage in rivalries and strife. Intriguingly, as Paul will admonish you in Romans 13, quarreling is again listed with several of the sins in our list here. You quarrel about silly things such as the carpet colors. I mean, what's the easiest way to split a church? I'll open up discussions for the carpet color. Or whether this thing or that thing ought to be. This striving and quarreling is generally about something rather silly. You could easily picture a troll in the comment section of an internet forum. And that is what you see as one who is striving. Who would win a Klingon or an orc? You can see this. Who would win in a battle, a Klingon or an orc? Don't worry if you don't know what they are. It doesn't matter. It's just a stupid debate. Because guess what? Even if you won, what have you won? It's an orc one, by the way. But as General Patton said, do not engage in a battle that even if you win, you gain nothing. You would think about the dissensions in the Corinthian church. You could think about those as well, the dissensions in the Corinthian church, where you had those who said, I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. Or the most pretentious of them all, I follow Christ. It's not, you know, you could read that and say, oh, they're the strong ones. No, they're just as much involved in the striving over silliness. But to enter into the fray is to lose. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then he lists, ooh, except for this guy and this guy. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you strive over foolish things, you gain the ship of fools. And who wants to captain the ship of fools? Because guess where it's going? Over Niagara Falls, into the abyss. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. The heart that has been given over, on the contrary, strives and thrives over the controversies. If you find a person easily drawn into such strife, be warned, especially if that person is yourself. As you read through Proverbs, you find constant warnings against the person who seeks controversy, or, if you will, the contentious woman. Think on the curse that God gave against Eve. She would seek to dominate through the tongue, but the man would dominate through physical. Think about the modern depiction of the empowered woman in many movies. It's one who strives and contends and dominates. The very depiction of woman given over to a depraved mind. Though I point this out, I want to be clear. Crystal clear. Men, it doesn't exclude you. It's not particularly female sin. It's just this is an area we see it in our modern culture as being exalted. There are many men who have shipwrecked their lives succumbing to the sin of strife. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart. And so striving, being full of it, and just always having to be quick to fight. Deceit. Deceit or guile, the word could be guile as well, is that underhanded method of living. Everyone who knows that person who would sell their own grandma a lemon, and I don't mean the fruit, I mean a car held together by chewing gum. That as soon as you drive it off the lot, the wheels are going to fall out, the engine's going to fall off the mounting, and it's just going to be... We all know that person. This past week, I received a couple letters from an extended warranty on my car.
Only a couple?
Well, these were pretty ingenious, because first of all, they were to Glenn David, so my middle name's Glenn, so they had that backwards. So it was a little odd. And then, but they had these very official looking things, like they were almost government looking documents with, you know, warnings of, needing to sign and return promptly. In other words, scam, scam, and scam. That is deceit. Not just the, I didn't do it when you ate the last cookie. Listen to how David describes the opposite sort of person. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The person who deals in deceit and guile is not just the used car salesman, though. He's just the bumper sticker for it. It's the one who backbites, or if you will, who engages in what I've called Ohio Nice. Remember Ohio Nice? To your face. Oh, great to see you. As that dagger's being plunged in your back all day long. Charming at your face, but behind your back is filled with backbiting. Notice the strife is, again, coming in here. These are not separate ones. These are all intertwined, as well as with taking up the reproach of a friend. This guile or deceit is the chosen method of those who wish to arrest Christ. And Jesus said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Because remember, they wish to deceive and by guile arrest Jesus so that they could do it without seeming to have done it. So out of them come these defiling thoughts. The defiling of yourself, as Jesus described it, is the overflow of God giving you up to a depraved mind. So in Exodus, for example, 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. 11 times it says God hardened his heart. What's the difference? Camera angle. Are you looking at it from Pharaoh's perspective? I hardened my heart. If you're looking at it from the true angle, it's because God gave him over to a depraved mind. And why does he do it? Because he failed to glorify God as God and to give thanks to him. Why should I let you go out to this God when I'm a God? That's what he was saying over and over again. As opposed to what we just read about in Proverbs and Psalm 15, the person who swears to his own hurt is acting in accord with the trusting that God shall watch over and care for you. Why do you act deceitfully and with guile? Because you think, I got to do you dirty before you do me dirty. You're acting as if God does not see and watch over and care for you. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. The wisdom of our age is to trust your heart and lean not on others. There's a 80s, it's one of the, it's, I think on Rotten Tomatoes, it's considered one of the worst movies ever made, a movie called King David. I don't recommend it. But what you see repeatedly is David saying, the actor playing David keeps on saying, trust your own heart. And as he's dying, he tells Solomon, don't listen to the prophets of God. Don't listen to the word of God. Trust your heart. So you can see how well this movie is. Such a course of life is death and decay for you and for those round about you. Don't worry, we're almost done. 5, evil-mindedness. Full of evil-mindedness. It's not a word that occurs in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur elsewhere in the New Testament. One place we do find it is Aristotle. And we're just using Aristotle because he gives us a definition of it. The word means a disposition to take everything in the worst light. You know that person. Oh, so-and-so said that. No, it can't be that. You always view things. You hear a good report of a neighbor's success, and you cast it as evil because it's not for yourself. Oh, so-and-so just got that new job. I'm stuck in my job. You get this, you're warped because everything's about you and not about others. And so therefore you plot in your mind all manner of ill ends for those round about you because they got something and you didn't.
Could that be even self-inflicted too?
Oh yeah, it's all terrible, dude. It's a love of misery in others. You just love misery. You want others to share in misery because you figure, at least if ain't anybody happy, nobody should be happy. If I'm not happy, nobody should be. It's very similar to that envy that seeks to have all brought down to a level of misery. Its expressions itself in, I'm miserable, so you should be too. How dare you be happy? I lost my favorite bubblegum wrapper. And you're over there happy. This is the distillation of God giving you over to your own sin. Your sin alienates you further and further from God and from your neighbors. You're left isolated and alone, and thus you begin to enjoy the curse more and more as each day slides by. What is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And so as we saw in Sunday school this morning, according to question 91 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what are good works? Only those things which are done in true faith, according to the law of God, and to the glory of God. So, anything you do that is not from true faith, according to the word of the law of God, and to the glory of God, is not a good work. So, if this is the state of one given over, what's the alternative? What is the alternative for those who do not glorify God as God, or give thanks to God? You could just say, well, glorify God as God and give thanks to Him as God. But how do you do that? How do you do that when you're given over? You know, or we could go with Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Most assuredly, these are all right answers. This begins with the Holy Spirit. But how do you get there? How do you get there from, you know, being given over to a depraved mind to glorifying God? How do you get there? Which is, I want it in one word. I'm doing this to get the one word. The gospel. And what is the gospel? It's that declaration that Christ died for your sins. But it's not just the mere declaration. It is the Spirit uniting you to Jesus Christ, freely offering the gospel. Yet if you stay with just that, what is the difference in your character the nanosecond after you were justified, from the nanosecond before you were justified? What's the difference in your character? Nothing. You're still the same jerk. And if all you do is stay with that simple gospel, you'll end up with jingos, nice little phrases. Even Christ died for your sins, if that's as far as you understand what's going on in the gospel, you won't proceed further on. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your coal and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. How can a young man keep his way pure?
By guarding it according to your word.
Somebody remember Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is one of those passages of Scripture. It's most daunting to us because, come on, dude, there's 176 verses in that one chapter. And it's like, you know, when you're reading through the Psalms and you're sitting there thinking, oh, how am I going to, it's like, what am I going to do? Because I got 176 verses in one day. See, we take something that's meant to be a blessing and we turn it into a pain. This most daunting of psalms becomes, as it were, a spur to drawing near to God when used rightly. This is, but, and I'm going to, we're going to, as a practice, we're going to take one of the eight verse segments, because there's, how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. There, it's 176 divided by 22 is 8. And so we have 8 verse segments, each letter of the alphabet. So each 8 verses in Hebrew starts with that letter of the alphabet. So we're going to take those verses 49 to 56. I'm just going to briefly run through how you can use it and apply it to yourself in a manner that will hopefully be a spur unto you. So we're, like I said, Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. I just picked it at random. There's no mystery for how I got that particular one. And so as you think through, going back to our favorite illustration, when you're stuck at the red lights on 95, instead of, you know, being upset with those people who drive 10 under the speed limit when there's nobody in front of them, when they could easily get to through that next light, but then they stop, so you get stuck at the next. No, I haven't had this problem every time I drive at 95. But we won't go there. But with the hope that you will come to see more and more how the gospel is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just how you get into Christ. It is the how you continue in the Christian life. It's how you walk in the Christian life and how you will get to the ultimate end of the Christian life, which is the beatific vision, seeing Christ face to face. So, remember the words to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. So, just starting with that. The psalmist begins this section with a prayer to God. Remember the words to your servant. For in so doing, he demonstrates that the gospel is not merely the entryway. It is the train and tracks upon which the Holy Spirit drags you, often kicking and screaming, to your heavenly rest. So as you strive to enter that rest, unlike the strife earlier, this striving is you get something you want. Striving to enter that rest. So that many have failed to enter unto, it is God who is the engine, director, dragger and securer of the whole Christian life. Remember, remember God, bring to fruition those promises that you have given in your word to me. That promise, that covenant to your servant in particular, who's the servant here? Christ, that promises you made to Christ. Remember them. What promise did he make to Christ? That if Christ would enter into the office of surety, that he would give him a people and a place. A people to dwell as his own, and a people who will, and a place for them to dwell with him. So remember your covenant servant, Jesus Christ, whom God made the covenant of grace. The covenant that if Christ would enter into that office, that he would give them to you. And so pray, Father, remember that. The covenant the Father made with the Son is your only hope. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Jesus Christ and the elect in him. You're the entailment. You're the fringe. You're not the center of the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit united you to Jesus Christ, freely offered to the gospel, why did he do it? Because he was fulfilling the promise that the Father had made to the Son. It is because the Son was faithful to his active and passive obedience. It is because the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father, the Son is fulfilling those obligations that the Father has to the Son. In other words, your hope is outside of yourself. And why is that particularly good news? Because you can't mess it up. And the hope that does not disappoint, because God is faithful. Both the one who decrees, the one who fulfills, and the one who applies. The Father, Son, and the Spirit. This hope is your comfort when you are afflicted. Your comfort when you're tempted. The comfort when, man, I'm feeling rather full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Christ and the faithfulness of God is there. That is your hope. For the word of God, which gave you life, will never fail. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. It is this humility that repeatedly turns back from yourself to God that leads to Christ. For you know your frailties, at least those frailties you'll admit to yourself. Those frailties that you don't have blinders on so that you can go along to. And how do you know the difference? Because those frailties that you admit to when people mention you can laugh about them. It's those frailties when people mention them that you get angry. Those are the ones that you particularly need redemption from. Yet as you deal with those given over to a depraved mind, both within and outside of the visible church, you are tempted to seek to resort to your own wisdom. And yet faith returns time and again to God's word, for it is the source of hope. God is God. He has spoken. And in his word alone will you find hope. How can you know this? By returning time and again to the mighty works of redemption. Yes, looking through how God delivered his people over and over again. Oh no, look, we're surrounded. The Egyptians have us on one side and the sea has us on the other side. So what happens next? A wall of fire between them and the Egyptians. And then what happens?
There's no more sea.
The sea gets divided and they walk through on dry land. Joab and Abishai are leading the armies because David's goofing off in Jerusalem. It says, oh no, we have the Ammonites on one side and the Moabites on the other side. And what does Joab? Joab, who's never known anywhere else in the Old Testament as what you would call a faithful person as regards God. But what does he say? Let us play the man for our God and for the cities of our God. Who knows? Perhaps God will deliver us. And guess what? God delivers him. Because he goes back to God, not to the strength of arms of the army of Israel. By returning time and again to the mighty deeds of God, starting in the Old Testament, but most especially as it relates to Christ and his triumph over sin, death, and hell, you will find that your hope is buoyed up and you find more stability. His fulfilling of the righteous requirements of the law, his laying down his own life and his taking him up again, or if you want, Christ died for your sins and was raised again on the third day for your justification. For in seeing this, you find the true comfort and consolation for your soul. And then as we continue on in Psalm 119, we see he talks about the wicked. Now this wicked here, these aren't some nebulous, you know, oh, those people over there. They are the ones who have forsaken God's word. They have had it revealed both in general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, day-to-day pours forth speech, and they suppress that in unrighteousness. But especially those who have been raised in or on the Bible and suppress that and reject that. They forsake it because, going back to verse 28, it's not convenient, in the language, as the King James puts it. They live accordingly because of that. Because you love God and hope in the triune God, you are not indifferent towards those who forsake him. You hate their deeds. In fact, their rebellion against him provokes you. What did Jesus say? If you are angry without cause. Be angry, but sin not. we're told elsewhere. Those who, because as we've seen time and again, who is sin chiefly against? Even when it's aimed at you approximately, it's aimed at God directly. So when somebody murders you, when David murdered what did he say in response? Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, how do you think the families of those whom he murdered? Huh. What do you say? You killed my boy. You stole my daughter-in-law. And you're saying against God only did you sin? You do not desire to gather with those who do these things. You see the sin of those given over as a monstrous affront to God, because God, who is sanctifying you in truth, is your joy, and they become joy destroyers. You cannot turn a blind eye to their attempts to thwart joy, for they have provoked your beloved. Like I said, I'm just giving you kind of entries as you're working through those eight verses there in Psalm 119. As you are on your pilgrimage to the city of God, just as when you go on a journey, you have and need a road map. So in a couple weeks, we're hitting the road for Texas. Now, I can tell you 95%, 98% of the trip, but we still have the GPS going because, like, oh, there's that one switchback over there and such. But how much more do we need a roadmap to the city of God? The statutes of God are that roadmap. And they become your song and your joy. Here, as part of the church militant, you are waging war against your own sin. You're waging war against your own flesh and against the devil. And that which upholds God, upholds you in that warfare, is God speaking by his Spirit through the Word of God. And as you pray that God will remember his word, a prayer most assuredly to be answered. Okay, how did this section of Psalm 119 start out? God, remember your promises. Unlike your pastor who forgets that we're supposed to receive members this morning, and so we skip that part of the service, God cannot forget. There is one thing he can forget, though. What does God forget? He remembers your sins no more. Though your sins were scarlet, he shall wash you with hyssop, and you shall be white. He will remember your sins no more. So as you pray that God will remember his word, a prayer most assuredly to be answered, so too you remember God's word, starting with his testimonies of faithfulness to Christ. And on account of your union to Christ, that means he's faithful to you. Thus you walk in his testimonies. Thus you glorify God as God. Getting back to what we're doing here is trying to figure out how can we glorify God as God and give thanks to him so that we do not become debased in our minds, so that we are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, full of murders, full of strife, full of deceit, full of evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's just tiring to read, let alone to do. But when you walk in his testimonies, there you find peace and joy and believing. This is how you have come into the possession of that hope that God is in you, your only hope of glory. Because he's caused you to hope in this, because he's taken you and brought you from death to life, that you might walk in his ways and not walk with a depraved mind. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you remember Christ. You remember your promises to him. And we ask, O God, that you would cause us to remember you, that you would cause us that we might glorify you, that we might give thanks to you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.